Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
One of the first things I learned when I started attending a messianic synagogue is that in Messianic Judaism, not many people actually know Hebrew. But nonetheless, there was a sort of politically correct Messianic code language based on certain Hebrew names and terms which you had to use. It was like a secret handshake. And if you didn't use these code terms or this Hebrew terminology, you weren't in the club. So I'll give you an example. If I say Jesus, you say... Yeah, right. If I say Christ, you say, yeah. If I say law, you say, if I say baptism, you say, oh, okay, well, that works. I always hear people say mikvah, you know, which is like not, doesn't, no, it should be tevilah. Mikvah is what you are immersed into. It's not, anyway. If I say John, you say Yohanan, right? If I say Paul, you say Rav Shaul. If I say cross, you say tree or execution stake. Yep. Mm-hmm. If I say potluck, you say. See, they're getting harder. Christmas tree? Hanukkah bush. That's right. Old Testament? Tanakh. That's valid. And New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. And this one is the funniest of all, Brit Hadashah, because it's kind of hard to say. I mean, especially if you read it as it looks like it's spelled in transliteration, it looks like Brit Chadassah. So Brit Hadashah means New Covenant. That's what it means, New Covenant. The Hebrew word Brit is covenant, and Hadashah, Hadash, you put it in the feminine case, you know, so because it's Brit is a feminine noun, so the adjective becomes chadasha. It's new. It means new. Sometimes Messianics prefer this term because they say, you know, brit chadasha doesn't mean new covenant. It means renewed covenant. I don't know if you've ever heard that. That's not true. It means new covenant. But I get the point anyway. You know, more often I think that's not the point. I think Messianics prefer brit chadasha because New Testament just sounds so darn churchy. You know. And there's a problem, you know, with this terminology, actually, whether you say New Testament or New Covenant or Brit Chadashah, there's a problem with the terminology. There's a problem. I have a problem with calling the New Testament or the New Covenant. And I suppose that everyone knows that the Bible contains two kinds of scriptures. You've got Old Covenant and New Covenant, or Old Testament and New Testament. But theologically, this nomenclature has immense implications. It implies that the Old Testament has been overridden, replaced, as it were, made obsolete by the New Testament. The New Covenant, consisting of the Greek scriptures, Matthew through Revelation, cancels out the Old, you know, cancels out the Genesis through Malachi part, you know. And so Judaism is the religion of the Old Covenant. And no wonder, I mean, check it out. Those Jews don't even have the New Testament in their Bibles. I mean, no wonder they're... You know. So when my kids were small, I used to be a volunteer at a church in St. Paul that had an Awana program. And, you know, I was Messianic, but we wanted our kids to, have friends. And so we brought them to... We brought them to this Awana program, and I remember teaching the kids the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament at these Awana children, and I asked them, what's the difference between New Testament and Old Testament? And the easiest way for me to teach them was to say, Old Testament is before Jesus was born. New Testament is after Jesus was born. I kept doing this with them. old, new, before, after, before, after. You know, I know there's more to it than that. Of course, there's more to it than that. I mean, after all, the Old Testament is the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament is a collection of Greek writings by our apostles. We didn't get into any of that. Just before, after, keep it simple, right? So they asked me to tell the Christmas story. You know, it's Christmas time, and they asked me to tell the Christmas story. I just want a Christmas party, and I thought, this is great. You know, got the whole church here. It's a Christmas party. So I was up to the task, you know, and I told all the kids and the whole assembly the story of how King Herod butchered the Sanhedrin except for the sage Bava ben Buddha, and he poked out his eyes, and then how the Redeemer was born and Herod killed the innocents of Bethlehem, and then the death of King Herod the Great. It's a fabulous story. And I say, you know, it's a Christmas story you've never heard. And how he put all the sages to death, and he was going to put all the sages to death on the day he died so that the Jewish people would mourn his death. I thought this was a good Christmas story. Anyway, afterwards, one of the mothers, a homeschool mother, an Awana leader, she was talking to me and thanked me for giving the story. And then she said, and maybe something that had been on her mind for a while, she said, I heard that you keep the Sabbath on Saturday and do those Old Testament things. And I said, that's right. She seemed a little put off, as if that made her feel like badly or something. And she shrugged and she said, well, I guess I'm a New Testament Christian. Which, by implication, of course, made me an Old Testament Christian. So I said, that's all right. Don't worry about it. And that was the end of our conversation, you know. But here's the idea. As popular taught in the pulpit, the reason that Christians don't keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the dietary laws and the other Jewish ceremonial laws of the Torah is that those things applied under the Old Covenant. They were part of the Old Covenant back in the days before Jesus. That's the before Jesus part. We were all under the Old Covenant and back then and under the law, you see. But now Jesus has come and he's brought us into the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, you know, we don't do those things any longer. Instead, we don't keep those rituals because, as we learned last week, they were shadows. Those were just the shadows, but the reality is Christ. That's the idea. And I know I've told you this story too many times already about how I used to teach at the Master's Institute at North Heights Lutheran Church, which is their seminary, and they hired me to teach this intro to New Testament. And I spent the first day explaining to all the students, you know, how the New Testament is not the New Covenant. And that was the end of my tenure there. And it was. That kicked me right out. But, you know, I'm not bitter. And several years have passed since then. But, you know, like a scratched record that just keeps repeating the same thing over and over, I keep saying the same thing over and over. And I'm telling you today, the New Testament is not the New Covenant, that Matthew through Revelation is not the Brit Chadashah, and that we are still living under the Old Covenant, that this is the Old Covenant era. The New Covenant era has not arrived. And someone should get upset now and say, wait a minute, what do you mean the New Covenant era has not arrived? Didn't Jesus take the cup of the New Covenant and say, this is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood, which has spilled out? And doesn't Paul refer to himself and the other apostles as ministers of the New Covenant? And what doesn't the book of Hebrews three times refer to Christ as a mediator of the New Covenant? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. The confusion has to do with our misunderstanding about the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, where we left off last week. We'll be here for a few weeks now. So maybe stick your bulletin in that spot. Mark the spot, because we're going to work through a short series of teachings on the New Covenant. In fact, I've decided to embark on this as sort of another little side journey here. Four sermons at least dedicated to understanding the New Covenant. What's so new about the New Covenant? Before we attempt Hebrews 9, and I think you will find this helpful, we'll just get started today. We'll scratch the surface of our scratched record, so to speak. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." All right, this ministry, remember, we're contrasting the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, against the Messianic priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. So Christ has obtained a priesthood, a priestly ministry that's as much more excellent than the old, than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, as the covenant that he mediates, that's the new covenant, since it is better than the old, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Okay. So if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason to look for a new covenant, a second covenant. In the context here, remember, we're contrasting the Levitical priesthood, the ministry in the temple, with the Messianic priesthood of our Messiah in the heavenly temple. And we are saying, we've been stating that the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, you know, we're saying that if they had been faultless, if they had been, for example, immortal, sinless, able to raise the dead, then we'd be good with that. And we wouldn't need a Messianic priesthood to bring us into the world to come. There'd be no need for this order of Melchizedek, but they weren't. You know, they had these certain deficiencies, such as, you know, that they had their own sins to deal with, and they lived mortal human lives that ended in death themselves and weren't able to raise people from the dead and grant eternal life and so forth. So, and if the old covenant then, he switches topics a little bit, says, if the old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason that we wouldn't need a second covenant. So what we're going to do is we're going to have to compare these now, because it kind of raised a new topic on us. We need to understand the difference in this comparison and contrast of the old covenant and new covenant. We have to nail this down. And we have a problem, you know, in trying to do that, trying to understand this passage and others like it, because historically we've misunderstood the meaning of new covenant and old covenant. So before we can progress, just let me dispel a few misconceptions about the new covenant. If this is the new covenant, if you live in a new covenant Christian, I should ask you, what are the terms of this new covenant? Well, I know the terms of the old covenant. What's in terms of the new covenant? You know, this sort of thing. Anyway, let's dispel a few misconceptions. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've already made that clear. The old covenant is not the Old Testament. This is a misnomer. The new covenant is not the New Testament. You know, what is the New Testament? The New Testament is the writings of the apostles. That's what it is. It's the writings of the apostles that we have. The difference between the covenants, then, and this is a big, you know, important paradigm to get over, I guess. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. That's it, you know. I remember Michael Rood be like, just tear that page out of your Bible. Yeah, he would do that too. Sometimes people think the old covenant is the religion of Judaism, and the new covenant is the religion of Christianity. Not only is that anachronistic, you know, there was no Christianity, no Christian religion outside of Judaism in the days of the apostles, as a sect within Judaism. So not only is that anachronistic, it's just simply a wrong way to understand the new covenant, as we will see. Sometimes people think the old covenant as as a covenant that demanded works, like, you know, you've got that whole Paul works versus grace and works versus faith type of thing. And so obviously the old covenant is the works deal that, you know, God demanded the works, and the new covenant is the faith thing. And so according to this idea, under the old covenant, you had to keep the law. But under the new covenant, you just believe. You just believe, and you don't have to keep the law. It's great. It's fabulous. This is a misapplication. Faith versus works. We spent a lot of time working in Galatians and Paul's epistles, and we learned that the faith versus works argument is an argument about whether or not Gentiles need to be Jewish in order to inherit salvation. Remember this whole thing? So this has no bearing on the question of Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's a totally different discussion. So by taking this totally different discussion about a totally different topic and superimposing it over Old Covenant, New Covenant, you get this false idea that Old Covenant works, sad. New Covenant, grace, happy, easy. It doesn't work that way. So to explain the difference, to understand the New Covenant, the writer of the book of Hebrews takes us directly to Jeremiah. It's a long quotation. He gives us a long quotation. You can see it there, right there in the very next verse. He starts quoting Jeremiah 31, but rather than read it here in Hebrews, as he's quoting actually from the Septuagint, let's go read it in Jeremiah. All right? So turn to Jeremiah 31. This should be like, you should have this, you should know this. This is one of those like passages that you should just know. Jeremiah 31, 31. It's easy to remember. 31, 31. A little bit of background is probably appropriate. Jeremiah's, when he's writing these words, he's standing at a turbulent time in Jewish history. It's just before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. It's about the year 587 or 6 or 586 or so. And he's prophesying to the people of Judah. And he's got a very unpopular message that God has given to him to deliver to the people. And here's the message. You have broken God's covenant. This city is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be destroyed. Judgment is coming. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that message. But that's Jeremiah's message. And it's pretty much all he says through the whole book. But then he changes his tune here in Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, he holds out a time of future hope. And he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there's more to it than that, but that's as far as we're going to get today, okay? Notice this new covenant will not be like the old one made at Sinai. What was the old one made at Sinai? I mean, you think you know the answer. Oh, that was the giving of the Torah. That's the Torah, right? The Torah was given at Mount Sinai. It's the covenant given at South. But no, wait. We have to be a little bit more clever. The first day at Mount Sinai, God says to Israel, he makes them an offer they could refuse. He says, if, and that's the contingency, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. That's a big if. There's a contingency there. The inverse then, if not, then you won't be, is the implication anyway. All right. So the people respond to this and they make a deal. They make an agreement They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses collects everything Hashem has spoken. God speaks from the mountain, lays down 10 commandments. Moses gets a bunch more, writes them down. And then he says, okay, we're going to make a covenant. And in Exodus 24, we read I'll just read it to you. The ceremony at Mount Sinai, the covenant, this is it. This is the old covenant. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Those are the terms and conditions. And all the people answered with one voice. Here's the covenant agreement. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar and put up 12 pillars. And he sent young men, and they offered sacrifices. And Moses took the blood and put it in basins and threw it against the altar and threw it against the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. So this is it. This is the old covenant at Sinai. And notice that Moses records the laws in a document, in a book, a scroll, that is called the Book of the Covenant. But that doesn't actually make the laws the covenant. You see, a covenant is it's an agreement. It's not a legal code. And the agreement part of this is the word of the people, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So the most common mistake that we make is when we say the laws of the Torah, the commandments, God's commandments, those are the old covenant. They're not. The covenant is predicated on obedience to the Torah. So they're closely connected. But as we read the Torah, you start to read the Torah, like especially Deuteronomy, it's all in covenantal language, it's all covenantal themes, it's God's covenant, it has these blessings and curses, but it all comes under these auspices. If you will fully obey me and keep my covenant, and then you'll be my people. But notice this critical distinction. The covenant is not the Torah itself, which is written in the book of the covenant. Instead, the covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. You know, a covenant is a treaty. It's a deal between two parties. It spells out terms and conditions obligatory upon both parties. In this case, the terms and the conditions are the Torah, but notice the difference. The Torah is the terms and obligations of the covenant, but it's not the covenant itself. The covenant itself is the agreement to keep those terms and conditions. I know I'm nitpicking. You're saying, what's the difference for real? But this is important because Jeremiah 31 makes a distinction, doesn't it? Here's what it says again. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. In other words, not predicated on the contingency, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, my Torah within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in other words, the big difference here that I'm trying to explain between Old Covenant and New Covenant is that in the Old Covenant, God spoke his Torah. Moses wrote it down in a book. And people said, we'll do that. Everything that Hashem has said, we'll do. All right? That's the old covenant. You still using that book? We're still using that book. Yeah. Still in the Bible. It's out here. It's not in here. In the new covenant, Hashem puts his Torah inside his people, and he writes it on their hearts. What does that mean? It means the Torah is not on the outside anymore. It's not out here. It's in here. It's inside the person. It's not something the person is trying to attain that is external to him. It's a part of his essential nature. Jewish mystics call this the inner Torah. You read a lot about it in Jewish mysticism. The inner Torah that will be revealed, the inner Torah that will be revealed in the Messianic era. But here's the important thing that you have to keep in mind. It's not a different Torah. God did not say, I will put a new law within them and write a new law on their hearts. It's the same Torah with the same standards and the same commandments. But it's internal and not external. In our text from Hebrews, the author actually explains. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. So this raises the question, what was the fault of the first covenant? Is the Torah at fault? Is there some fault with God's Torah? Rather, what does it say in the Psalms? Your Torah is perfect. Over and over we read this expression that the Torah of Hashem is perfect, that it is flawless. So what is the book of Hebrews saying? Well, if there wasn't a fault found with it, we wouldn't have needed a new one. Well, what is the fault? The law is not the covenant. This is the thing. The fault was not with the Torah. The fault was on our end of the covenant. The fault was with the agreement. He says he finds fault. If you keep reading in Hebrews, it says, he finds fault with, not the covenant, but fault with them. That is the people. Israel agreed everything the Lord has said we will do, which is great. That's noble. But the fault was that they didn't then hold up their end of the deal. So the next verse in Hebrews says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, and so forth. So it turns out that the problem with the old covenant is not that the Torah was too strict. The Torah is too legalistic. It's too difficult. Nobody can keep all those laws. You know, no, that's not it. Nothing like that. The fault with the old covenant is not the Torah, which is perfect. It's the people who are imperfect, who are faulty. He finds fault with them. So the problem with the old covenant, we will obey everything, is that, you know, people are faulty and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin, I tell you, it's killing us. And something had to change. So if you say that you're Hashem, you've got this problem. It's like, you know, these people, what are you going to do with them? Send them to hell. You know, what are you going to do? You've got some options, don't you? You know, you just like blink the universe out of existence. Start over. Could you change the Torah? Say, you know what? These standards are a little high. I can understand. We'll just, you know, I understand that was... I was probably being unrealistic with you when I said, you know, I mean, no adultery. I mean, so we'll just change that to a little, thou shalt not commit much adultery. You know, so, you know, just kind of bring the standards down. Yeah, because that is essentially, that's what we teach. I mean, that is what we teach. That it's no longer the written law that's written in stone, but rather it's the spirit. You know, the law of the Spirit. Hashem's softened up, you know. Now, the problem with that is there's theological principles would be violated, right? Number one, Hashem does not change. God does not change. I'm not a man that I should change, he says. God doesn't change. So he's not going to, like, lower the standards for us. Problem number two, the Torah doesn't change. The Torah, over and over we learn, these are eternal statutes. Our master says, not a jot or a tittle will change as long as this present world endures. So that doesn't work. That can't be the answer. That can't be the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Instead, so now you have no options. You'd have no options other than blinking the universe out of existence, unless you say, wait a second, I created these buggers. I can change them. He doesn't change the Torah. He changes the people. And he can do that because he made us and he can change us. And this is how he has chosen to do it. And he is through his Spirit writing his law on our hearts. And this is the promise of the Messianic era, that people will be different than they are today. And what a relief that will be. The sages teach that during the Messianic era, first thing, evil inclination within us, the evil inclination within us will be subdued. Not killed, but subdued. And this is what it means in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. See, people are going to be different. New creations, you could say, new creations. When the Messianic era comes, the inner Torah will be revealed and we will be transformed. And that hasn't happened yet. I mean, has it? We'll talk about this next week some more, you know, but based on what I'm reading here in Jeremiah 31, you know, it's pretty clear to me that I am not a New Covenant Christian because my evil inclination is still alive and kicking and unfortunately not at all fettered in chains. The New Covenant, you see, is the covenant of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the covenant of the Messianic era. It has not yet arrived because the Messianic era has not yet arrived. But here's the message of the gospel. It's near. It's at hand. In fact, we should repent because it's so close at hand. So that's the message of the gospel. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our master has initiated this new covenant already, and he himself has entered into this new covenant already, and he wants us to follow. And he beckons us to take hold of it and to let the Spirit of God begin the process of placing his Torah within us and writing his Torah on our hearts, and that's what it means to be a new creation. So we'll talk more about that next week. We're just beginning to learn here. But for now, here's a thought to leave you with. It's the job of every disciple to attain the new covenant, to live up to the new covenant, to grab hold of it. You know, it's kind of like we have to import it from the Messianic era. We can do that through our Messiah, do that through the Spirit, to bring the revelation of the inner Torah home to bear now, here. And we do this by letting God's Spirit write his word on our hearts and putting Satan in chains now by subduing our evil inclinations now. It's easier said than done, but that's our objective. That's what we do. That's what we live for, to live in the kingdom now, even though we're not there yet. And in order to do this, you know, you need to acknowledge one of the things we need to acknowledge, we need to realize, is the inner Torah that God is writing on our hearts cannot be different. It cannot be different than the one that Moses recorded on parchment. God is not changing his law. He is changing our hearts. And I pray that he changes yours and that he changes mine, and that we might partake in the better promises of the new covenant, of which Yeshua has been made a mediator.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.